If you have your Bibles with you, please open them to the 16th chapter of Mark. The 16th chapter of the Gospel of Mark is the battleground for a great deal of debate in the discipline of textual criticism. We'll say more about that toward the second half of the message, but I want to jump right into the text and remind us of the things we observed yesterday and then add a point or two that comes from Mark. Like all the rest of Mark's gospel, this material is cryptic, short, to the point. Mark does not elaborate. Mark only has 65 verses that are not repeated in the other Matthew, Luke, and John series. Only 65 verses. So he is not, in any sense, the word original. It does not appear to be his attempt or his purpose to be original or to be expansive. He's undoubtedly writing for a Roman audience, and he had spent a great deal of time with Peter, and you'll see that pop up tonight in just a few verses. But he is like the Roman mind, very pragmatic, very let's get to it. The word immediately or promptly occurs over 40 times in this little book. So when you come to the 16th chapter, whoever and however you handle the question of the authorship of the last verses 9 through 20, the style of that author is very much like the style of Mark. Let me just say, to get us in the right mood, that the verses that are contained in your translation, beginning at verse 9 and going through verse 20, are in the vast majority of the texts we have. The Greek and other language texts, the copies of the original, the vast majority of those texts include this material. So assuming that the material is reliable, even if it's not directly from Mark's pen, there are five things that Mark wants to impress upon us concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He doesn't spend any time giving us the elaborate facts. He's not trying to prove that Jesus was risen. That's not his purpose. He is trying to tell us what the resurrection of Jesus Christ provoked. That's it. Not prove, but provoked. So what if Jesus rose from the dead? And there are a couple of stunning facts that Mark kind of forces up into our face that you don't tend to think about if you read just the other Gospels. The first thing you notice, Mark wants us to realize that this had angelic implications. That's the whole point of the first, eight verses. That's all angel, all angel. And Mark labors the fact that very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, after the Sabbath was over, at sunrise or shortly after, he labors the fact that these women were up and at it. They had purchased spices in order to anoint the body of Jesus, and they were concerned about rolling that stone away from the door. When they got to the tomb, the stone had been rolled away, and they courageously went inside the tomb, and there they met this young man. He's described for us very succinctly in verse 5. When they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a long white robe sitting on the right side. They were amazed and alarmed. They were shocked. They were stunned. They were blown away. They had expected a decaying carcass. Instead, they discovered a dynamic young man. A young man who knew who they were and what their mission was. He says to them, "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified." See, he knows exactly what's on their minds. Now, for those of you who have interest in the detail of Scripture, I don't know why they brought the spices, because when Joseph of Arimathea offered his tomb as a place to bury Jesus' body, taking it down from the cross, Bible says that Nicodemus joined him in that, and that between them, they came up with somewhere between 75 and 100 pounds of spices. Now, in that economy, that's a king's ransom. That to have had access to that huge quantity of spices was very clearly a statement about the wealth of Joseph of Arimathea. So why the women brought these spices, I cannot tell. We do not know. We'll have to wait and find out. And while their intent in bringing the spices was notable, was empathetic, was commendable, it was a sign that they had come to pay respects to a dead Messiah, not to greet a living Lord. As you get older in life, those of you that are young, as you get older in life, you begin to risk being more honest about things, observations, and frankly, Easter services are, for the most part, pretty shallow. Pretty shallow. I had a doctor's appointment today, and the doctor was saying that their church was overflowing yesterday. Brand new auditorium. Overflowing. People stacked everywhere, standing everywhere. And then his cryptic remark was, I wonder whether there'll be next week. Yeah. I wonder whether there'll be next week. Well, lots of people on Easter Sunday bring their own form of spices to do some kind of respectful attention to a dead Jesus. Oh no, they say he's alive. Well, not sure they believe that polls that are taken where people are asked questions about their faith beliefs, resurrection doesn't rate up there very high. And remember, there's a difference in the question, do you believe Jesus is alive? And the question, do you believe Jesus was resurrected? Those are two different questions. Radically different questions. And that's the point, I think, Mark wants to drive home. The angel said, I know you come seeking Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has been resurrected. Resurrected. Not just brought back to life. Jairus' daughter was brought back to life, and Jesus had to say, hey, Mom and Dad, feed her. She's hungry. Lazarus was brought back to life, and Jesus had to say, roll away the stone from the cave so he can get out. And then he had to say, now, unwrap him so he can move. See, they came back to life. That's not what happened to Jesus. He was resurrected. And there's a world of difference between the two. When Lazarus came back from the sepulcher, he would die again. He was still dependent. He was still needing help. He would die again. What the angel is saying about Jesus is, he's transcended your sphere of reality. He's in a whole new state of reality. He's part of our world again now. And as you carefully study the recorded instances where Jesus appears, you find that that's borne out, that Jesus could do things with and in his physical body that he couldn't do when he was in the flesh before his death and resurrection. You might make a study of that soon. Just take the gospel narratives of all the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus and note the things that Jesus did. He had the capacity to suddenly appear, and just as suddenly, disappear. Lazarus couldn't do that. No other human being could ever do that. And frankly, I think that just scratches the surface. And that's what I think Mark's trying to tell us. Hey, folks, Jesus is in a whole different category of life. And he's there with his physical body intact. But it's his physical body transformed. Resurrection is not about the spirit, it's about the body. And when Jesus arose from the grave, when he was resurrected, he went into a different plane of reality. But he went there as a man. Now, let me compare and contrast for just a moment to hopefully encourage you to think about this a little bit. About 6 months before this, Peter, James, and John were up on the side of a mountain with Jesus praying. Remember what happened? He was transfigured before them. His clothes glowed. His body glowed. Moses and Elijah were there talking with him. He, in those moments, was still in his normal physical body, but he had passed through the veil that separates these two realms of existence and was literally standing on the other side of that veil. And his physical body demonstrated that he was in that realm of being, where the angels live. Cloud passes over. This is my beloved son, hear him. Cloud moves away, and Moses gone, Elijah's gone, and here stands Jesus. No radiant appearance, clothes normal. Now he's back with them. In one of the passages where Jesus appears to his disciples after his resurrection, he makes this statement, "While I was still with you." While I was still with you is intended to communicate to us that that was his life as a God in human flesh. At the resurrection, that dramatically changed. You read the book of Acts, and those who were the apostolic preachers were impressed that Jesus, in his resurrection body, never appeared to an unbeliever. All of the post-resurrection appearances occurred to those who had heard the word, those who were already his followers. And the next thing Mark wants us to know, if we take the full text, even when Jesus appeared to his followers, they struggled. And that's the second thing Mark talks about. He talks here about Jesus making three appearances. The first one is to Mary Magdalene. The second one is to the two men on the way to Emmaus. And the third one is to the 11 themselves in verse 14. Now, all of these narratives are reported in greater detail in other Gospels. So we're not on a limb here. We know that Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. We have it in very strong apostolic authenticated literature, Matthew. We know that Jesus appeared to the two men on the way to Emmaus. Luke devotes 12, 14, 15 verses, actually more than that, to a discussion of what Jesus did when he walked. So whoever added this addendum did not make this up. We're not talking about apocryphal imagination. Whoever added these verses knew what he was talking about. And perhaps those other gospel narratives were already, by the time these verses were added to Mark's account, perhaps those larger narratives were already there and informed the person that wrote these. But the point in the first two appearances, verse 9, with Mary Magdalene, And then down in verse 12, when he appears to the two, the point in both of those is that as soon as Jesus appeared, these people became witnesses, Mary Magdalene and then the two on the road to Emmaus. And they immediately go to find the other disciples and share with them their experience. And Mark's point, or the author's point, is they didn't believe. They didn't believe. We ought to be perhaps more empathetic with people around us who do not believe our witness, who are suspect about our testimony, who even hold our scriptures with deep reservation, with deep, sincere skepticism. Sincere meaning they're not about to buy it. We maybe should be a little less hard on them and understand that what it takes to become a believer, not just that Jesus arose, but what that means, what that meant for him, and what that signifies about him, to accept that package is a huge step of faith. And it's one that the other disciples, the other followers of Jesus, were not willing to make simply on the testimony of Mary Magdalene or the women or the two on the road to Emmaus. It seems that when Peter met Jesus, that kind of rattled their cage. But then Jesus himself appears in his third appearance here. Jesus appears to the 11. And again, we see the familiar response. He appeared to them. He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who saw him after he had been resurrected. He held them accountable for their unbelief. He rebuked them. Hold that thought in mind and go back down to verse 7. When the angel tells the women, "Go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there just as he told you." When Jesus meets with those 11 in the upper room, actually the 10 because Thomas was not present, on the evening of the first day of the week, when Jesus met with them, he was animated with them. "You refuse to believe all that the prophets have said, all the prophets have spoken. Didn't I tell you? Didn't I speak to you? Didn't I promise you these things?" So their faith was a failure of confidence. It was not a failure of evidence. They were surrounded by evidences, and they had heard what he had said. They didn't believe, because miracles don't produce faith. Faith is the interpretation, the understanding, the appropriation of the reality of the miracle. That's where they fail. And the third thing Mark wants us to get is this marvelous announcement. First, the angel. Secondly, the appearance is now, in the third place, the announcement. Go into all the world, preach this good news to every creature. Whosoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whosoever does not believe will be condemned. That's quite an announcement, folks. That's quite a parting of the ways. You don't find anything at all. You don't find anything at all like that in all the previous prophets and teaching all the way up to Jesus. Even Jesus didn't say that before his resurrection. This is quite a... This is a phenomenal announcement. This is a declaration that who he is and what he did and what he'd accomplished in his resurrection was a mandate to all men. All creatures. Every man, every woman was embraced at Calvary. Regardless of their race, regardless of their education, regardless of their belief. They were embraced. What is the condemnation that rests upon them if they do not believe? It's the fact that they refuse The gift, the good news is that Christ died for all men. God is not willing yet any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That's the good news. Whosoever will may come. That's the good news. The price is paid. The victory has been won. I now stand in the presence of the Father as representative of you. You can in me and with me share eternity. Sins forgiven, righteousness imputed, all those incredible blessings that flow out of it. What an incredible thing. And that's for whosoever will. Whosoever will. So those who do not believe refuse a gift that's already purchased for them. By their unbelief, they set themselves out of the grace of God. They reject his mercy and they spurn his offer of forgiveness. That's quite an announcement. Now, those who are trying to make a point about salvation through baptism jump on this verse. And there really is no support for them in this verse. But let me suggest two things to you that I think Mark wanted us to hear. Number one, baptism is important. Matter of fact, you can't be saved without it. I'm talking about spirit baptism. You see, sometimes we create the impression that being saved is a mechanical thing, kind of like, frankly, like buying an insurance policy or buying a new car. You go in, you look, you choose, you sign, and it's yours. Not salvation. Salvation is a work of God which goes to the very core of your being and there implants the living Spirit of God. When Paul says in the Corinthian letters that you are a new creation, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, Ephesians 2. All of those words where the word creation is used and applied to salvation, God means that. He means that. When Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born from above. If you want into the kingdom of God, you must be born from above. In other words, salvation is something you just sign up for and join the club and you got it, babe. Salvation in Scripture, this good news leads to a radical transformation of the person. There are a lot of card-carrying people who walked down this aisle and stood here in front of the church and here prayed a prayer, walked out that door, and I haven't seen them since. I'm not sure. I doubt very much I'll see them in heaven. Well, they came forward. And they prayed the prayer. Were they saved? I would say in some cases there's no witness in their life that anything happened to who they were. Luke wants us to know baptism is important. That my believing, my response is accompanied by a visitation of God. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now you're going to hear me talk more about that this coming week because when we come to Acts chapter 1, while Jesus is talking to disciples, what's his conversation in between all these appearances? Well, Luke says he was talking to things concerning the kingdom of God. And he says to them, now wait in Jerusalem and you'll receive the promise of the Father. For just as John baptized with water, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Baptized with the Holy Spirit. Baptized with the Holy Spirit. What'd that mean? Had nothing to do with water. Frankly, listen. Had nothing to do with their obedience. In our attempt to try to win the world, we have tried to economize and minimize salvation. We reduce it down to such formalistic terms that nobody believes in anymore. Billy Graham was one of the guys that led the nation in that kind of thinking. Now hear me carefully. I don't want to be misunderstood. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But that salvation involves a regeneration work of the Holy Spirit of God, where you are made a new creature in Christ Jesus. And if all the evidence you've got that you're a child of God is that you, your mother wrote here in the front of your Bible that on such and such a day you went forward, if that's your evidence of salvation, if all the evidence you have that you are a married person is that you could take me to your cedar chest and dig down in there and pull out a certificate that says on such and such a date she and I were married, if that's all the evidence there is that you're married, Mark wants to get our attention. He wants us to know that from the get-go, to believe in the good news about this person, this resurrected Jesus Christ, to receive him, to believe in him, involves not just salvation forensically, it involves salvation dynamically. And the personal work of the Holy Spirit is essential to do that. It'd be interesting to ask folks, have you been baptized since you prayed to receive Jesus? And listen to their responses. Now, let me take one more shot and then we'll get off this subject. But I tell you, this bothers me. We are asking people to put their faith in Jesus Christ who can't spell his name, who know nothing about his life, who have no understanding or commitment to his deity. We're asking them in 3 minutes of time or 3 seconds of time to make a commitment of themselves to somebody they don't know. They have never read it in the Bible. They have never studied the Bible, never gone to Sunday school. And Jesus for them is some kind of a magic, historic person who was a good guy. And if he's got all that good love for me, I'll take all that he wants to give. And that's salvation. In a 21st century American context of evangelicalism. I'm telling you folks, Jesus said many will stand before me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not in your name cast out demons, do all these wonderful works? And I will say, depart from me. I never knew you. I never knew you. Enough of that, okay? The fourth thing that Mark wants us to note in this, after the angel, after the appearances, after the announcement, he then wants us to note the ascension. The ascension. Look at it. Look at it again. It's so thrilling. Verse 19, then after speaking to them, the Lord Jesus was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Taken up. Doesn't say he climbed up. Doesn't say he flew up. Doesn't say he was pushed up. It says he was taken up. That verb is intended to tell us that someone up there took him up. He was received up into heaven. And unlike the appearances that happened to the disciples during that 40 days and 40 nights, where Jesus would appear, disappear, appear, disappear, here, his departure from them was something that they could follow. They could actually watch. And Acts 1 tells us about them standing, watching Jesus ascend, and a cloud covers him from their sight, and two angels stand by and have something to say. See, they watched him. Jesus wanted them to know that he was leaving them for the last time. You want to know that this is the end of my intermediate ministry here with you these last 40 days. Now, the 40 days and 40 nights ministry after the resurrection was radically different than the 3.5 years before that, and certainly than the 33.5 years before that. He would appear, disappear, appear, disappear. There was no continuing kind of day by day walking, talking with him. He obviously was preponderantly, or he was obviously more involved in that world, in that reality, and he would step into this reality and meet with them, talk with them, do some things, and then boom, he was gone again, gone again. But when he was taken up into heaven, there's a lingering note of finality. And what Mark wants us to get was this. We didn't see him come down. Mary, in your womb, one will be conceived. How? The Holy Spirit, the Father, and that which is conceived within you will be the Holy One of God. No one saw that, not even Mary. Not even Mary. Now, his baptism, when he stood there with John in the River Jordan, the heavens opened and God spoke and the Spirit of God descended, and John saw that, and wow, what an affirmation that was for John. What a confirmation that his ministry and baptism was truly ordained and directed by God and had a larger purpose, and that this was the one who was greater than John, the one whose shoe latches he was not even worthy to stoop and loose. What a confirmation from John. But more than that, it was a visual demonstration that this one who is my beloved son, this one in whom I am well pleased, indeed belongs up here. He came from here. He has descended down from up here into your world. But he's actually more than just a man. He's Creator God. But here, the disciples have an incredible confirmation that this Jesus, with whom they walked and served and loved and listened and who taught them, who they watched die, who they saw after his resurrection, had left them not to go to Rome. He didn't go to Russia. He didn't go to Africa. He went to heaven. And they get to watch that process. What an affirmation for them. And Mark wants you to know that too. He wants you to know there is a heaven, a real place, an actual place up there. And Jesus was taken up to that up there place. And that's where he is. The second phrase, seated at the right hand of the Father. This is the only place in the four Gospels where that phraseology is used. He sat down at the right hand of God. The book of Hebrews expands on this, and so I won't. It simply says his work is done. And says that he sits at the pinnacle of the power of the universe in heaven. That's where he is right now. And you remember, he said that he would return from that. Look at chapter 14, verse 62. Mark 14, 62. Here Jesus is, he's standing on trial. Sanhedrin's pressing him for some response, and he gives none, and then when he's questioned by the high priest, in verse 61, the high priest questioned him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" Listen to Jesus, verse 62. "I am. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of the Blessed One." Now watch. "And all of you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Now, what was the response of the Sanhedrin to that little statement? high priest tore his robes. Why do we still need witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. The blasphemy. Mark wants us to know, or whoever added this appendage wants us to know, that Jesus spoke the truth. And that's exactly what happened. And that the one who sits at the right hand of the Father sits there until the enemies will be made his footstool, and then he will return in power and glory and execute his will on earth, just like he promised. Look at Acts. Look at Acts chapter 2. Here Peter's preaching at Pentecost. Look at this. Verse 32, Acts 2, 32. God has resurrected this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God. Boy. That's what got Jesus the cross. And has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but David himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's where he is now. So Mark wants us to know that the resurrection had an ultimate destiny, and the one resurrected ascended into heaven, was taken up into heaven, and he is seated to the right hand of the Father. And from that position, his present work is done. From that position, his enemies will be made his footstool, and he will return to clean house in the world. Now, the last thing I want to talk about Mark's is the emphasis Mark puts upon this whole matter of the accreditation of the gospel. Verse 17, these signs will accompany those who believe. Down to verse 20, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word by the accompanying signs. The signification, the special demonstrations that God granted to be performed to support and accreditate the word of the apostles. Now, in Mark's gospel, we have four or five of these signs that are mentioned for us. Look at them with me. In my name, that is, in my authority, on the power of my nature, who I am, in my authority, they will drive out demons, one, speak in new languages, two, pick up snakes, three, if they should drink anything deadly, it will never harm them. Four, they will lay hands on the sick, and they will get well. Five, there's five credentialing signs. Now, only one of those five lacks New Testament confirmation. There is nowhere in the Scripture where we have any scriptural record of anyone drinking anything deadly. It doesn't occur in Scripture. There's nowhere in there. Now, it may be that the author of this book knew about an instance where that very phenomenon took place, but it's not attested to in the rest of the New Testament. And that's the only phrase in these verses that are questioned, verses 9 through 20, that's the only phrase that isn't clearly documented and supported by other New Testament statements. That's very important. Very important for you to remember that. Very important for you to remember that. So if you don't want to deal with verses 9 through 20, you just want to tear them out and lay them aside, fine. But the only thing that you're laying aside that isn't already testified and supported in other scriptures is that one phrase. And note how the author bridges it or sets it apart. You see, he says very clearly, they will speak with new languages. They will drive out demons. They will pick up snakes. They will lay their hands on the sick. But when you come to the poison, it's if they should. If they should. Even the author, whoever this author is, shall I say, cautiously adding this to the list of signs and authenticating miracles. There's no warrant here to make these a test of your orthodoxy. Radical groups have done that over the 2,000 years, supposedly to test whether you are indeed baptized in the Spirit or filled with the Spirit or genuinely born again. If that is true in your life, then you obviously have to do these signs. These signs have to be evidence. But notice something. The signs are not about their faith. These signs do not support or prove their faith. The signs have another purpose, and we'll come to that in just a moment. The word sign is used mostly by John. Now, you'll find it in Mark, where the Pharisees come to Jesus and say, show us a sign. Show us a sign. Show us a sign. And by that they meant, give us some additional spectacular evidence. Do something that we can't discredit, that will force us to believe your claims. There's no sign under heaven that can do that. The unbeliever has more rational explanations than God has miracles. Let me say it again. The unbelieving skeptic has more explanations than God has of miracles. Jesus knew that, so he refused to give them another sign, another sign. But the word sign in that request has the same significance as you find it in John chapter 2, when Jesus was up at Cana, marriage, Galilee, they have no wine, brought water, whatever he says, do it, pour out the water became wine. And John summarizes that experience by saying, this is the first sign that Jesus did. A sign points. A sign calls attention to. A sign gives credibility. You go out here, you head north on 71, you're going to see a sign that's going to say Mansfield, X number of miles. It's a sign. You haven't arrived at Mansfield, but it's a sign to encourage your faith as you progress to Mansfield following that direction. It's a sign. It points to, it identifies, it gives credible evidence to a person of faith. Now, it doesn't create faith. I mean, Pharisees could look at all these people being delivered from demons, and they said, he's in league with Beelzebub. Remember that? So there's always rational, skeptical, other points of view. Always. And that was true of all that Jesus did, including his resurrection. Including the resurrection. There were alternative, rational explanations that were offered instead of believing and appropriating the truth that the sign or that the evidence supported. These are signs. And you'll notice the word sign occurs both in verse 17 and it occurs down in verse 20. In verse 17, the signs are enumerated. These are unusual things. That's very important for you to note that. If something occurs all the time, naturally, it's not a sign anymore. It has no significance. Everybody can do that. Remember back in the days of Egypt? Remember when Moses went in Remember? And he said, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, why should I let my people go? Moses said, because God sent me. How do I know God sent you? Well, watch. Remember, Moses threw down his rod. What did the wizards of Pharaoh's court do? Threw down there. And what happened? They became snakes too. Now, Moses' snake ate up their snakes. That should have been a clue. But the point was, there's nothing exceptional. Okay, Mo, good for you. Good for you. Nice show, but my guys can do that just as well. And you remember the first three miracles. First three miracles. The magicians of Egypt could duplicate them. To the misery, by the way, of the Egyptians. When it came to the fourth miracle, the court wizards went to Pharaoh and said, this is out of our league. This is the finger of God. You better capitulate. And he wouldn't do it. Now, when the evil magicians can do it, the sign loses its value. These are things that were exceptional. That's the point I'm trying to make. These are exceptional things. They don't happen regularly. They are not common things. Neither should they be expected to happen all the time. That's the whole point. That's what makes them signs. They were specifically promised and specifically occurred to authenticate the word spoken by the apostles. Drop down to verse 19. After he had spoken to them, who's he talking to? Well, it says in verse 14, he appeared to the 11 themselves. That would have been everybody but Judas. Judas didn't make the cut. So he's talking about the apostles. Very important to note that. After speaking to them, they, verse 20, went out, same they, that would be the apostles, they went out and preached everywhere, and they did. The book of Acts only gives us a very, very, very myopic view, primarily the work of Peter and then later of Paul, but we don't know where Andrew went. We don't know where Matthew went. Now, there's a lot of tradition. I have a book on my shelf, several books, but one is called The 12 He Chose, and it's an attempt to gather all of the various traditions and theories and thoughts about what happened to James the Less, what happened to Thaddeus, what happened to Andrew, where did they go, what happened to them, because they slip off the pages of biblical history early in the book of Acts. It's no question the book of Acts primarily focuses on Peter, and then Peter slips out of view, and in his place we have Paul. And you can pretty well divide the book of Acts under the shadow of those two dominant figures. But we don't, it's you don't read. You just don't read about what happened to James the Less. We don't know. Other records, other traditions taken from early church fathers, men who lived and wrote in the first and second century, some as late as the third century, are used as suggestions, traditions of what happened to these. But here we have that they, the apostles, went out and preached everywhere. Paul could say in Colossians chapter 1 that the gospel during his lifetime had reached out to the end of the earth, the edge of civilization. Don't know how to interpret that. I don't know how you want to handle that, but he makes a very embracing statement there in Colossians. And remember, Colossians would have been written toward the end of Paul's life during his first Roman imprisonment. After he was shipwrecked, he's in Rome, and he writes this letter to Colossae, and in Colossae he talks about the expansion, the outreach of the gospel, and how the gospel had been heard throughout. Some want to say that's the whole Roman world. could be, I don't know. But we know that there was a strong, strong Christian church down in Africa at the end of the first century. We know that. Anyway, they went everywhere. Now watch. The Lord working with them and confirming. Now, a little lesson in grammar. Ready? Put your think caps on, boys and girls. Notice something. They went. That's past tense. And the Greek is very specific. It happened in the past. And preached. It happened in the past. Whenever this person wrote this, he's giving us a historic perspective that this scattering of the apostles and their ministry had already taken place before he actually writes this. He's writing this about the past. So whenever he wrote this, the apostles had already done this. They went out and preached everywhere. Now watch. The Lord working, see that? That's called a participle. Any other English majors here? Raise your hands. Oh, what a shame. You folks have missed half your life. You should have been English majors. Watch. The Lord, now we introduce a new subject. Now he's not talking about the apostles. He's talking about the Lord. What did the Lord do as the apostles went out? Well, the Lord working. See that? That's a present active participle. It describes what the Lord was doing while they went out. Same thing is true, confirming. Confirming the word. Circle that word, and stand on it. Signs have to do with the word. Now, both the Lord working and confirming, those two are present active participles, which in time are constricted to the action of the main verb. And the main verb is past tense. As a matter of fact, it's past tense, it's perfect, which means it's past and completed. So here's what that verse is telling you. That these signs occurred simultaneous with the apostles' ministry. That's what it's saying. And that ministry of the apostles has already been completed. Don't expect any more signs. Why? Because, listen, the purpose of the sign is not to satisfy the saint. The purpose of the sign is to signify the word. That's a very important bit of doctrine there. So we have a confirmed word. We have the witness and testimony of the apostles confirmed, authenticated, documented, if you please. Now, God is nowhere obligated to reconfirm what he's already confirmed. So we proclaim a confirmed word. I don't have to replicate a resurrection. That's already been done. I don't have to replicate a special healing. That's already been done. The word stands confirmed. No more signs are necessary. In fact, the only signs that are prophesied for the future are diabolical signs. Signs that are designed to deceive, not confirm. So those who want to go to this chapter and from here make a strong case for apostolic continuation, if they just did a little grammar, they'd understand there's no support for them here. None. We have an authenticated, we have a confirmed word. And that word, praise God, is in a written form for us. It not only happened, it was not only confirmed in the process of it happening, but God raised up people to write down the record of that, so we have the record of it. So we have a confirmed word. Or as Peter says, we have a word of prophecy made more sure. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, that cuts us out from a lot of popular Christianity today. Cuts me. I say us. Maybe you don't agree with that. Maybe you're not with me. But my friends, this book stands confirmed. Nothing can be added to it. All that can happen is that its content can be fulfilled. It's confirmed. The signs were used to confirm, to confirm, to confirm. There are other gifts of the Spirit which are used to edify the body. As far as I know, none of them are to edify the person. They're to edify the body. But there is a distinction made in Scripture between those signs, which are works of the Spirit, four of them articulated here, and they were designed to confirm the word of the apostles. So God took Jesus to heaven, sent the Holy Spirit. One of the first things the Spirit of God did was give testimony to what Jesus said, who he was, what he did, why that mattered in the lives of the apostles. He documented, he confirmed that, he signed that, he supported, he authenticated that. The apostles move off the scenes and signs quit. Signs quit. Matter of fact, even during the life of the apostles, some of these signs quit. Paul laid hands on people, and then later in his life he would say, you know, Trophimus have I left at Miletus sick. Well, Paul, go put your hands on him. No, that was not the purpose of the sign gift, and it was no longer available to Paul. Paul didn't worry about that. He understood that. He himself said in 1 Corinthians 13 that tongues will pass away of themselves. So Paul understood this, and the New Testament speaks of it very, very clearly. Now, let me close by talking a bit about these verses 9 through 20. The verses 9 through 20 do not occur in the oldest manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, but they do occur in almost all of the rest of the manuscripts. There are four possibilities, and let me cut it down to two. The first possibility is that Mark wrote through verse 8. Mark finished writing, so they went out and started running from the tomb because trembling and astonishment overwhelmed them, and they said nothing to anybody since they were afraid, period. And then Mark died. Something happened, and that's as far as Mark got. Because there is no rest of Mark in any of the earliest manuscripts. And there are even some people that live back there, people that are very noted Christian teachers who lived at the end of the first century and during the first part of the second century. And they will say in their writings that this is all they knew. When they had Mark's gospel, Mark's letter, that's all they had. It stopped right there in verse 8. So something happened. That's the end of Mark's gospel. Now, folks who want to think that this is a bit abrupt, that Mark should not have left his gospel in such a disorganized or inconclusive state that he just stopped, they've got some problems because there's no historic evidence ever anywhere that there was any verses 9 through 20 in Mark's first copy. It doesn't occur in any of the oldest manuscripts. None. And those who lived back in those days and had access to Mark's first copies or even Mark's first letter say that there was nothing there. They know nothing about verses 9 through 20. So something happened to Mark, and that's as far as Mark got, and Mark concluded. Now, to support that, listen to me just a minute. to support that, Mark, in his whole book, is cryptic. Action. He doesn't bother to follow through. He just says it, lets it stand, moves on. Says it, lets it stand, move on. He has the briefest of the Gospels. It's obvious that he was selecting material which he knew. It was obvious from his association with Paul and with Peter that he had access. He lived. His mom owned the house where they had the upper room, you know, the Last Supper, where the upper room where they gathered in fear, where they then were assembled at the time of Pentecost. That's Mark's home place. Mark's mother owned and managed that house in Jerusalem. So Mark knew a lot of these events firsthand. He may have felt absolutely no constraint to go beyond what he said. It may be that by that time the other gospel records were already distributed. It may be that at that time he got his first copy of Matthew's gospel and said, man, there's no need to be adding anything to what Matthew said. There's any number of possible explanations. But historic evidence is lacking. Historic evidence at this point has no answer for what happened and why Mark stopped his gospel at verse 8. Now, when you come to verse 9 down through 20, whoever added this, added it after the apostles had performed their ministry. That's obvious from the last verse. He is writing in historic perspective. He also knew the other gospel writers, and he cryptically condenses, as we've shown, events that are fuller explained in the rest of the other gospels, in the book of Acts. And this author must have felt that there was some lack, something missing here. It may have been Luke. It may have been Matthew. No one knows who penned these words, but they were widely received as being valid description of what actually took place in the early church. Now, remember, too, some people didn't have Matthew, Luke, and John. For some people, Mark was all they had. And when somebody who had read the others read Mark, they thought, that's a little incomplete. And they added this. But it was added. Nothing in it, with the exception of drinking poison, is spurious. All of it is accurate in full detail to what the rest of the narratives of the Gospels tell us. I love what Dr. Homer Kent Jr. says. Hold your finger here in Mark and turn back with me to the book of Deuteronomy. I know I'm burning your nickel, but this may be worth it. I hope it is. When you come to Deuteronomy, Moses is preaching and preaching and preaching. Chapter 33, he's preaching a sermon. He's talking to the various 12 tribes and prophetically speaking about their future. This is Moses. Deuteronomy means the second law. He's reiterating. He gave them the law at the front end of the 40 years of wandering. Now Deuteronomy is at the tail, the back end of the 40 years wandering. A new generation stands before him. Their fathers and mothers have died in the wilderness. This new generation hasn't seen the plagues and miracles of Egypt. They're new, and they're standing ready to go into the promised land, and Moses is preaching. Now look at chapter 34, verse 1. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which faces Jericho. Oh, I've been there. Ah, you got to go over and see that. You got to go stand. You got to do that, folks. Now watch. The Lord showed him all the land. Gilead, as far as Dan and all of Naphtali, etc., 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 etc. Look what he says. Verse 4. The Lord then said to him, "This is the land I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your own eyes, but you will not cross into it." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there, as the Lord had said. The Lord buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, facing Beth Peor. And no one to this day knows where his grave is. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not weak, his vitality. Do you believe that? Of course you do, but Moses didn't write it. Somebody wrote that chapter after Moses died. And in the writing, they even quote what God said to Moses, and they weren't there. Who did it? Don't know. You don't know. Now, here's my point. My point isn't let's be careless about these matters. My point is let's not be stupid about these matters. And by stupid, I mean let's not fail to use the godly wisdom and the Spirit's direction that He has placed within us. If somebody dug up a parchment tomorrow, like they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, or if they dug down on the mound there, which they're doing, by the way, at the compound where the Dead Sea Scrolls were written, if they did that and they came across copies of accounts of sermons Jesus preached, things He said, things He did, would that make them scripture? If they agreed with everything that the book says, would you refute them and reject them? Now, obviously, if they made claims and made statements that contradict what the scriptures teach, you'd reject them. But if the things written in those pages correspond with the things written in these pages, we would find great help from them. And we would teach them, like we do the Dead Sea Scrolls, we would teach them as being documents that come from the first century, because Luke said in Luke chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, he said, "Many have taken in hand to make a narrative of all that Jesus did and taught." And I've researched all these things, Theophilus, and here's my carefully researched report. And then he begins with Zacharias and writes 24 chapters gospel, and then blows off his pen, sharpens his quill, gets up, stretches twice, comes back and writes 28 chapters of the book of Acts. Father in heaven, thank you for the many, 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 many resources that are ours. Thank you that we have a completed document, a confirmed word, and anything that supports and agrees with that, we need not fear. Just as Jesus told his disciples that if they came upon someone casting out demons in his name, they weren't to restrict him. So today, help us to be mature, godly, wise. Help us to stand firm and uncompromising upon the word that has been confirmed. The word that was confirmed by your working in and through and with and by the ministry of the apostles. Thank you for preserving for us copies of those marvelous, precious records. Thank you for the thousands and thousands of backup copies there are. Thank you for the consistency of their witness and testimony. Thank you for your Spirit's careful protection and direction in preserving for us 2,000 years later a record that is accurate. We truly believe that these women came to the tomb actually at sunrise on the first day of the week, they truly had purchased spices. Their intent truly was to anoint the body that was not there. We believe that an angel had descended from the Lord and rolled back the stone and sat upon it, just like the record tells us. And we believe that that young man who spoke to them spoke the truth, a truth that was beyond their grasp, a truth that would confront them with the reality of a realm of being that they longed for, hoped for, wished for, but had never proven and couldn't prove. But the angel knew all about that. Thank you for this portion of your word. Thank you for reminding us in these verses 9 through 20 that there were many who are like us back in those days. And they loved you, loved the truth, and wanted to be sure that we here 2,000 years later had another confirmation of the things already written in these wonderful gospels recorded in the book of Acts. Lord Jesus, help us to proclaim the confirmed word. Help us to believe in the person and work of the Holy Spirit, the necessity and the transforming power of the baptism of your Spirit. Help us to believe in the work of conversion and conviction and salvation. Confirm our confidence that you are now seated at the right hand of the throne of God right now. That you've not left us orphans. Your Spirit is here to convince, to convert, to convict. And he will not fail in the execution of his office, just as you didn't in the execution of yours. Thank you for the wonderful privilege of knowing you, Triune God. May our lives conform to those things that you expressly desire to see replicated within us. Thank you for my brothers and sisters tonight, for their intense interest in the things that matter to you. Bless them, encourage them. Help these things to trickle down into our souls and there build confidence and conviction and courage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.